Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer before we open up. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this time you've given us to gather around your word with your people, Lord, to remember your son in the way you've asked us to. And now, Father, as we turn to the written word, we would ask that all the honor and glory might be to your son, the living word. In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. This morning, I'd like to talk to you about sacrifice. And as I was looking through the audience, I was reminded that the first time I ever gave this message was at Middlesex. Now it's become like the message I usually give the first time I speak anywhere. But come with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And as you turn there, I mentioned we're going to be talking about sacrifice. I want to first talk about sacrifice in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ and then in regards to us. So that will be our two main emphasis this morning. Matthew chapter 27. Here in Matthew 27, we come to the point where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be handed over to be crucified. So we're going to read a large part of the text to verse, I believe, 54, and then we'll jump into the message. Matthew chapter 27, verse 1. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And they said, "What is that to us? You see to it." Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. But the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because they are the price of blood." And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers. Therefore, the field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not one word, so the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why, what evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person, you see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. When they had twisted the crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed a knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Then they spat on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him and took the robe off him, put his own clothes on him, they led him away to be crucified. Now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." sitting down, they kept watch over him there. And they put over his head his accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed, wagging their heads, saying, "You who destroyed the temple and built it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour unto the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. Then the rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to save him." Then Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earthquake and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And we'll stop our reading there. This morning, I'd like to give you three characteristics of sacrifice. If you were a Jewish man living in biblical times, and you're bringing your sacrifice to the priest, it had to have these three characteristics. The first characteristic is it had to be spotless. They couldn't have any blemishes. It had to be perfect. It had to be a spotless sacrifice. I want you to imagine this morning we're in a courtroom and we're going to call three witnesses to the stand to give a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if one of us were to give a testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, our testimony would be favorable, wouldn't it? Because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We are followers of him. But it's very different when your enemies give a favorable testimony of you. And that's exactly what happens in this chapter. The first witness we're going to call to the stand is the man who betrayed him. You couldn't find anyone more contrary than that. Look at verse 4 here in Matthew 27. This is Judas Iscariot speaking. Matthew verse 4. "I have sinned by betraying" what? "Innocent blood." Even the man who betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ realized that he was innocent. Innocent in regards to the charges brought against him, but more importantly, innocent in regards to sin. He was spotless. The second person we're going to hear from this morning, there's only one verse that speaks about her in the Bible, and we read it earlier. We have no idea if she ever met the Lord Jesus Christ in life. We have no idea if she ever heard him speak. All we know is that she had a revelation from God, and based on that revelation of God, she knew that he was spotless. This is Pontius Pilate's wife. Look at verse 19. While Pontius Pilate was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man. For I have suffered many things today in the dream because of him." All she had was a revelation from God. And based on that revelation from God in the dream, she knew that he was a just man. Oh, that the world would get such a revelation of God, such a revelation of his Son, that they would turn to him for their sins, realize that he's the only just one that can save them. Now, I don't know if you ever watched any of these courtroom shows. There was a Law and Order that was very popular. I think still on the air. My mom used to love watching these shows. You know, with these court shows, there's always that moment where the lawyer calls the surprise witness to the stand, and you just wait for that moment. Now, I don't know if this is possible in the court of law, but imagine the following scene. You're in court with your lawyer, and your lawyer says, "Your Honor, I'd like to call a surprise witness or a star witness to the stand." And, you know, the judge gets a little excited, and you go, "Oh, really? Who? Well, Your Honor, I'd like you to step down from the judgment seat and take the witness stand." Well, that's exactly what happens in this chapter. Look at verse 24. The man who's going to judge the Lord Jesus Christ is about to give a favorable testimony of him. Matthew 24. When Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of what? This just person. You see to it. Three people this morning have given a testimony that the Lord Jesus Christ was an innocent blood, a just man, and a just person. Now, he was God's spotless lamb. He was God's spotless sacrifice that was going to be offered for our sins. The second characteristic of any sacrifice, it had to be an adequate substitute. You know, if you were a rich man, you could bring a lamb, a goat, to be offered in your place for your sins as a sin offering. If you were a poor man, two turtle doves would suffice. But in each one of these instances, it was an adequate substitute for you. This morning, I'd like to share with you three examples of substitutions in this chapter. The first one occurs in verse 26. You know, if the Lord Jesus Christ had never come to earth, that cross belonged to somebody, belonged to Barabbas. You know, if he had never come, Barabbas would have hung on that cross. And it's interesting when you read this this passage. I was listening to Chuck Swindoll once, and he made an interesting comment. He said, if you know a little bit about Jerusalem during the first century, it's very interesting what's actually occurring here. He says, Gabbatha would have been around the corner from the fortress Antonius. And he said, that's usually where they kept the prisoners. And so more than likely, Barabbas and his cell would be able to hear what the multitudes were saying. But he probably couldn't hear what Pilate was saying. So when Pontius Pilate asked, who do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus of Nazareth? The crowd responds, Barabbas. Barabbas hears his name. Fine. Then Pilate asks, well, what should I do with Jesus? The crowd responds, crucify him. So Barabbas just heard his name followed with the phrase, crucify them. You can imagine he must have been as pale as a ghost when they came to his jail cell. Verse 26. Then he released Barabbas to them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. But what a moment for Barabbas. You know, to be this close to death as the warden comes to his jail cell. You know, he heard his name, he heard the phrase, let him be crucified. And then the warden says, you're free to go. It's like, excuse me? Yes, you're free to go. A man by Jesus is going to take your place on the cross. You know, the great thing about Barabbas is what his name means. It's actually a compound word. Bar, we know, means son. We know from the scriptures, Simon bar Jonah. That was Peter. Peter, son of Jonah. And then the second part of his name is Abba, right? And we know that means father, right? In fact, in Hebrew, Ab means father, but Abba is kind of like a daddy, to be precise. And so Barabbas' name means son of the father. You know, because the Lord Jesus Christ took my place on Calvary's cross, I'm also Barabbas. I'm a son of the father. Because the Lord Jesus Christ took your place on the cross, guess what? You're Barabbas too. He took your place on the cross as well. The second example of substitution occurs in verse, it's actually two part. The first part occurs in verse 27. How many here have ever seen an action movie? I guess everyone has, right? For the most part, does the main actor perform his own stunts? No, right? The movie companies don't like that. Because if the main actor gets hurt, production stops. Unless you're Tom Cruise, then you do whatever you want. But even Tom Cruise, I believe, under the Mission Impossible, he made a jump from one building to another. He made the jump, but he broke his ankle in the process. So they had to stop filming. And so how does the stuntman become a substitute for the actor? Well, he puts on the same clothing the actor's wearing in the scene. If the actor has long hair, he puts on a wig. He becomes a substitute by exchange of garments. Notice the exchange, exchange of garments in verse 27 to 28. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. Now, what does the color scarlet signify in Scripture? Come with me to Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. The prophet Isaiah tells us what the color scarlet signifies. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. So the prophet Isaiah likens the color scarlet to our sins. What color robe did the soldiers put on him? A scarlet robe. You know, it's almost a metaphor for the spiritual reality occurring at that moment. As the soldiers are covering him with this scarlet robe, guess what the Father's doing? He's covering the Son with our scarlet, with our sins. And the Son's going to take that scarlet, he's going to take our sins and pay for them with his own life on Calvary's cross. This is the second part of this exchange of clothing. It occurs in verse 32. Verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. So in other words, they walked away from Calvary's cross wearing his garments. You know, there's also a parallel with us there too. You know, most people say that you come into this world naked and you leave naked. There's no pockets in a burial shroud. There's no drawers in the coffin. You know, you come with what you leave, and you come in with nothing. But that's not necessarily true for the Christian. The Christian doesn't leave this life naked. I'm reminded of the story of the prodigal son, and many of us can identify with the story of the prodigal son. You know, how's the hymn writer put it? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. I'm a prodigal, I don't know about you, but I'm prone to wander from God's mercies and love. Well, in the story of the prodigal son, when the father sees the son coming, what does he do? He runs to him, he kisses him, and he says, bring forth the best robe. Put a ring on his finger. Now kill the fatted calf. Do you know what the best robe in heaven is? The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, we're clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that when God, who is holy, 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 looks down from heaven at me, the righteous sinner that I am, he doesn't see me for that sinner that I am. He sees me clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're still in Isaiah, look at Isaiah 61 and verse 10. Isaiah 61, verse 10. Isaiah 61, 10 says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. Brothers and sisters, we've been clothed with the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been clothed with these robes of righteousness, with these garments of salvation. Praise the Lord for that. The last example of substitution, going back to Matthew, is found in verse 32. Actually, I had a picture. I don't know if I probably should have talked to the people in charge of the projection, could have shown this to you. Verse 32. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ, he wasn't a Superman. By that I mean the bullets didn't bounce off him. He was 100% man, and he was 100% God. And so when they beat him, when they whipped him with the cat of nine tails, when they plucked his beard, all of that had a toll on his body, so he couldn't carry the cross. So we read in verse 32, now as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. Now I'd like to reconcile that with the following thought. Even though Simon and Cyrene had to carry the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ was carrying something much heavier. He was carrying the weight of the sins of all the world upon his shoulders. And not too far from here, if you've ever been to New York City, there's a famous cathedral there, St. Patrick's Cathedral. It's a white limestone building. And right across the street from there, a rich man by the name of Rockefeller put a statue there. And you know what the statue is of? It's of Atlas. And if you ever want to get a great picture, stand behind the statue of Atlas and point it behind him towards the church. And what you see is this man with his arms outstretched, carrying the world upon his shoulders, going towards a white church. And that kind of reminds me of what the Lord Jesus Christ did for me. There's this black figure. You know, he's taken all the blackness upon himself, and he's purified the church as a result. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is the true atlas of history. He bore the weight of the world upon his shoulders to purify his church. The final characteristic, we talked about two characteristics so far of sacrifice. We talked about that sacrifice had to be spotless, had to be an adequate substitute. The final characteristic of any sacrifice is death. There's no such thing as a sacrifice that doesn't die. If you're a Jewish man living in biblical times, you didn't take the best of your lambs, the best of your sheep, and take it to the high priest and tell him, take care of it, make sure no harm comes to it. No, no, you knew the second you were handing over that lamb, it was going to die in your place. There's three or four examples here showing that this was no ordinary death. There's one that precedes his death, and there's three that follow his death. The first one is found in verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. You know, the creator of the world was hanging from a cross. And as a result, all of creation was in mourning. There was darkness over all the earth from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. For 3 hours, all of creation was in mourning as its creator hung on the cross. The second thing that occurs is found in verse 51. Verse 51. Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And that's very significant. This veil was what separated the holy place from the holy of holies. And it was a pretty thick veil. It wasn't something flimsy. It was had interwoven works of tapestry and so forth. And what's great about this picture is that it tore from top to bottom. You know, God was the one that was opening the way into the holy of holies. You know, there was no ordinary death. God himself was opening the way through the death of his son, for us to have access to the Holy of Holies. The third thing that occurred is also found in verse 51, but I'm going to read to you from verse 54. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they greatly feared, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. Now, what was it that this centurion saw that day? What was it that made him come to this conclusion that this was the Son of God? Well, the verse tells us that that he saw the earthquake. But what else did he see? Did he see the veil breaking the temple? No. He was a Gentile. He was only allowed as far as the outer court. He had no access to the Holy of Holies, so he wouldn't have seen that. Plus, he was on Calvary when that happened. He would have seen the darkness. That probably might have gotten his attention. But what else did he see that day? Come back with me to verse 39. And those who passed by blaspheming, wagging their heads and saying, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also mocking with the scribes and elders said, he saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Verse 44. Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Talk about insult upon injury. You had the passerbys making fun of him. You had the chief priests and the scribes making fun of him. Even the two robbers were reviling him with the same thing. You know, they were mocking the Lord Jesus Christ in this hour of his agony. You know, I'm sure that this scene repeated itself many times outside the cities of Jerusalem, that every time a criminal was crucified, perhaps the family of those that criminal had injured will go out there and wave their fists at him and tell him, you know, you're getting what you deserve for what you did to my family. And maybe that prisoner or that thief or that criminal in his moment of agony would curse back at them for reviling him. But what is it that you hear from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ? Of the seven sayings of the cross that we have, is there any condemning words? No. Only words of grace and love. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. I mean, I mean, he's more concerned about others than he is of himself at that moment. I mean, he turns to John and says, "Behold your mother." He turns to Mary, "Behold your son." Only words of grace came from the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that's what broke the centurion. You know, this man was a centurion. He would have been familiar with war. He was over 100 men. So seeing men die on the battlefield wouldn't have been something new for him. I'm also assuming this is not his first rodeo. I'm assuming this is not the first time he took a prisoner outside the city walls to be crucified. So he would have been familiar with men dying on the cross. But that day he saw something very different. He saw a man die very much unlike a man, with only words of grace coming from his lips. And he came to the conclusion and said, "Truly, this is the Son of God." I think that's what broke the centurion. The attitude, the composure of the Lord Jesus Christ in the moment of his agony, his concern for others, his love for those who had hurt him. Only words of love from his lips. I think that's what broke the centurion. The fourth example that this was no ordinary death is found in verse 52 to 53. This is after his death. "And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went to the holy city and appeared to many." You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, Scripture says, "The soul that sinneth, it must die." But now you had the soul who had never sinned die. And because that clause was broken, the Lord Jesus came out of the grave with such a force that many others rose with him. And we read here that they went into the city after his resurrection and were witness to his resurrection. What a sight that must have been, to have your dead relative or someone you knew, your dead neighbor, come to your door all of a sudden alive. This was no ordinary death. I'm originally from Chile, and I grew up here in the U.S., though. I came over when I was 2 years old. And the grading system in Chile is a little bit different than here. I think we grade here on a five-point system, A, B, C, D, and F, right? That's what we grade on. And Chile, they use a seven-point system, 1 through 7, the highest grade being a 7. I know the scripture says we shouldn't put our God to the test, but we said this morning, these are the three characteristics of sacrifice. We said a sacrifice had to be spotless. We said it had to be an adequate substitute. And we said it had to die. And this morning, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ was spotless. We heard it from men like Judas, that he was a just person, or innocent blood. We saw that he was an adequate substitute, not only for Barabbas, but for you and for me. And we saw that his death was no ordinary death. In fact, the centurion took note of it. Now, this is where the message gets a little bit uncomfortable. I said in the beginning, we're going to talk about sacrifice in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then we're going to talk about sacrifice in regards to us. So the same test the Lord Jesus Christ took, we're about to take ourselves. Come with me to Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. Romans 12:1. This is our motivation for taking this test. Romans 12:1. Paul writes to the church of Rome and to us by extension. He says in Romans 12:1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Two things I want you to take home from this verse. The first thing he says, this is your reasonable service. He doesn't say this is your optional service. He's saying this is only reasonable that you should do this. The second thing I want you to notice is that Paul uses an oxymoron. He takes the word living and ties it to the word sacrifice. And we just said that sacrifice is synonymous with death. But he takes the word living and ties it with the word sacrifice. That's called an oxymoron in the English language. It's like saying, that's pretty ugly. Two things that mean the opposite, but we understand. Or it's like saying, that's mighty weak. Is it mighty? Is it weak? No, it's mighty weak. Now, we understand that in both cases, that means very. But now Paul's taking these two terms, and he's tied them together. Why don't you put that in the back of your mind? We're going to try to explain that towards the end. So what was the first characteristic of sacrifice? It had to be spotless. Come with me to James chapter 1, verse 27. I had the opportunity to travel twice with a brother from Connecticut, Eric Broadbent. If any of you were ever part of the missionary prayer meeting in Kenilworth, Eric was on the board with me as part of that meeting. And the brother we were visiting in Nigeria was a brother that Eric had mentored when he was a young man. And And some of the stuff that Eric had encouraged him with really took heart, and he decided to go to the mission field. And when he got to the mission field, he said, "Lord, I know you're already in Nigeria. I don't want to do anything new. I just want to be part of what you're already doing in this country." And Peter Fredheim points to James 1:27 as being his theme verse. Let me read to you James 1:27. It says, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." And this is exactly what Peter's ministry is all about. You know, he's involved with the orphans and the widows. He's involved with the Emmaus correspondence courses. He takes the Emmaus correspondence course from the Haven of Hope, takes it to the prison. You know, he's involved with everything the Lord is involved there in Nigeria. That's why he refers to this as his theme verse. Now, I want to reread to you verse 27 again, but I want to just read the first part and the last part, just to make emphasis for our sakes. James 27, the first part reads, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Now this morning we heard about a man that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ, Judas Iscariot. You know, in some senses, we're very much like Judas Iscariot. Now, why do I say that? Well, Judas Iscariot was a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anybody here follow the Lord Jesus Christ? No, I am. Judas Iscariot was under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? Every time a brother stands up here in this pulpit and speaks from God's word, you're under the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're very much like Judas in that sense. But there was something that Judas loved more than the Lord Jesus Christ. What was that? He loved money, right? So the tough question you have to ask yourself this morning is there anything you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Is it your wife, your husband, your children, your career, your possessions? You fill in the blank. Is there anything that you love more than the Lord Jesus Christ? Then I have bad news for you. Your religion is very spotted and defiled before God and the Father. You know, there used to be two books with the advent of technology with cell phones. Now we don't use these two books anymore. But there used to be two books that would tell you everything you ever want to know about a man. His checkbook and his date book. Where does he spend his money and where does he spend his time? You know, if I look at my own life and I look at where my time is spent and I look at where my money is spent, I realize that Lord Jesus Christ isn't preeminent in my life. And that needs to change. My religion is very spotted and defiled before God the Father. What was the second characteristic of sacrifice? Substitution, right? Now, I have a couple of theological questions for you. Some of these are trick questions, so don't worry if you get them wrong. Where is the Lord Jesus Christ physically today? Now, we know in his omnipresence, he's all creations before him. But where is he physically today? Where is he? That's right. That's right. We have verses that testify that. For example, Acts 7:56, this is Stephen before he's martyred, says, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Hebrews 10:12. "But this man, after he had offered him one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." So that's where the Lord Jesus Christ is physically today, right? Next trick question. Is this the only body he has? Is it the only physical body the Lord Jesus Christ has? No, right? He has a second body. Let me read to you 1 Corinthians 12:27. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So in other words, we are the body of Christ. There's a big tournament going on in our country, if you're not aware. It's the World Cup. There's been a lot of traffic as a result because of that. What happens when a player gets hurt on the pitch? What does the coach do? He puts in a substitute, right? Another player to take that place the injured player was playing. Now, because the Lord Jesus Christ is physically in heaven, he's not physically here, the Father's put in a substitute, a substitute body here on earth to do the things the Lord Jesus Christ would be doing if he was physically here. This would be a popular bumper sticker back in the 70s, WWJD. What would Jesus do? And that's the question we need to ask ourselves. What would Jesus do? Well, he would be doing what James 1:27 says. He would be visiting the widows and orphans in their troubles. He would be preaching the gospel from the rooftops. He would be doing all things that please the Father, because that's a testimony we have of him in Scripture. The next tough question you need to ask yourself is, are you an adequate substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you sharing the gospel with your neighbors and your friends? Are you visiting those who are down and out in their luck? Are you doing those things that please the Father? If the answer is no, then I'm sorry, you're a poor substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. And that needs to change. The final characteristic of sacrifice was what? Death. Another theological question for you to enjoy. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross, did God cease to exist for 3 days? No, right? Because first of all, he's 100% man, he's 100% God, right? So what died on the cross is his humanity. But also you had God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son. So either way, God did not cease to exist for 3 days. Now, because of the Lord's true nature, we know that his humanity is what died on the cross. You couldn't touch the spiritual side of his deity with a cross. It was his humanity that died on the cross. Now, according to Scripture, who else has two natures? According to Scripture, who else has two natures? You and me, right? Now, if the Lord's humanity, his flesh, so to say, died on the cross, which one of our two natures do you think has to die daily? Our flesh, right? Let me give you a verse that Paul writes to the Galatians and to us by extension. Galatians 5:24. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with his passion desires. You know what the problem with some of us is? And I put myself on the beginning of the list, is that we're not crucifying the flesh daily. Actually, the flesh is sitting on the throne of our lives and calling the shots. You know, if you're living in your passion and your desires, if the flesh is dictating the things you do, the things you see, then guess what? The flesh is not being crucified. It's calling the shots. It's sitting on the throne of your life, and that needs to change. There was a brother from the Assemblies, Peter Brandon. I remember hearing a message of his. He said, the problem with living sacrifice is that it wants to wiggle off the altar. And the second you're off the altar, the devil's on your back. You know, we should be presenting our bodies a living sacrifice daily. We should be going to our own funerals every day and living in the Spirit. This morning we've looked at the three characteristics of sacrifice. We said a sacrifice had to be spotless. We were challenged by that verse in James about pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is keeping oneself unspotted from the world. I don't know about you, but I did terrible on this test. You know, when I look at my own life, I realize that my religion is very spotted. It's not pure and undefiled. There are things I put before the Lord Jesus Christ and that needs to change. When I ask myself, am I a good substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ on earth, I realize that I'm not sharing the gospel as I should be with my coworkers, with my friends, my neighbors, and that needs to change. When I look at death and I consider that, how many times the flesh gets the better of me and calls the shots, I realize the flesh is not being crucified in my life, and that's bad news. I don't know if you did as poorly as I did, but suffice to say, if you got one question wrong, that's only 66%, and you failed. That's the bad news, but here's the good news. And you're going to say, how is this good news? But the good news is the Lord Jesus Christ hasn't come yet. And why is that good news? Well, if the Lord's pricked your heart this morning, guess what? You get to change that today. The Lord's made you realize that your religion is spotted. It's not undefiled. You can put the Lord Jesus Christ first today. You can make him preeminent in your life. If you realize that you're a poor substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ here on earth, that you're not doing the things that please the Father, guess what? You can change that today. If you realize that you're not dying, the flesh is not dying daily in your life, guess what? You can go to your own funeral today and put to death the deeds of the flesh and live in the Spirit for God's glory. Brothers and sisters, our time has ended, but I pray that the Lord may have challenged you this morning as we thought about the ideal sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we looked at the mirror and saw ourselves, and we see how far we are from the mark. May the Lord change us with his honor and glory. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for this time we've had to contemplate your Son. And Father, we see our own shortfalls. You showed it to us, Lord, in your word, which is a mirror. And Father, we want to change. We want to honor you, Lord. We want to be Christ-like, as it were. So, Father, change us, Lord. Help us to be that spotless sacrifice for thee, Lord. Help us to be that adequate substitute for your Son here on earth. Lord, help us to die daily to the deeds of the flesh and the passions and desires. Help us, Lord, to live in the Spirit for your honor and glory. We ask these things in your name's sake and for your glory. Amen.